We're in John chapter 11. We've been looking at the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. I'm going to read a rather lengthy portion, starting at verse 25, and I'm going to read through verse 46. Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." When she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when Mary heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to Jesus. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with Mary in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved Lazarus?" But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept Lazarus from dying?" So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said what I just said, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what Jesus had done believed in Jesus. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. I want to talk about three things today taken from this story. First, I want to talk about the problem of not answering direct personal questions. The problem of not answering direct personal questions. Number two, I want to talk about the question, why does Jesus cry? Not why did he, but why does Jesus cry? And third, I want to talk about seeing the glory of God. Why must we believe in God and wait for God to act to see the glory of God? Of course, we'll begin with the first one and work our way through to the last one. And having said that, let's pray. Father, not for my sake, but for the sake of those who would listen today, speak to us. Give us a clear picture of who you are and what pleases you and what brings us into life. May we understand more of what it means to be set free from the things that bind us. And not just set free from, but what we are set free to. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Jesus asked Martha if she believed he was the resurrection and the life. He asked her if she believed that whoever believed in him would never die. She responded to this question by saying, "Yes, Lord, I have believed," past tense, "that you are the Christ. I've already come to that conclusion. I'm convinced of this. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." Now, without any question, we want to give Martha the credit she deserves for an insightful and theologically correct answer to Jesus' question. She had a good understanding of who Jesus was, and she stated it very clearly. However, the essence of the question Jesus asked was, "Do you believe?" present tense. "Do you believe what I just said?" And the most direct, honest answer would have been either yes or no. Now, it's true that there are times when more information is needed before an answer can be given. And in those situations, it is wise to ask for more information and wait until you get sufficient information to give a clear yes or no answer. So there's nothing wrong with needing more information before you answer. And sometimes the yes or no answer needs an explanation or a qualification. Can I eat the cookies before dinner? No, just one. Just one. Qualification, right? And in such cases, the yes or no can be followed with the additionally needed information. There's nothing wrong with that. And of course, there will be those, I think, rare times when it's unwise or it's the wrong time or the wrong place to answer a specific question. And again, there's nothing wrong with saying, "No, I'm not going to answer your question," or "This isn't the time or the place to answer it. I'll talk to you later about it." All right, you may be wondering why I'm pointing out that Martha didn't answer Jesus' question. And I have two reasons for pointing this out. First, this is a common problem in the world. It's a common problem in the home. And it's also a common problem in the church. When asked a direct, yet personally revealing or potentially incriminating question, people are prone to give an answer that has something to do with the question, but doesn't answer the question. They dance around the question. My second reason for bringing this up is that in the case of Martha, it was Jesus who asked the question. In other words, Martha was not responding to just anyone. She was responding to the one she called Lord and acknowledged to be the Christ, the Son of God. So let's take the first reason that I'm pointing this out. I want to make it clear that even though this is a common problem, it doesn't mean that people get up in the morning and make a decision to give non-answers to personal questions. It's my belief that most of us are not paying attention or even aware of the fact that the answer we've just given does not answer the question asked. However, we could be aware if we wanted to be. So why aren't we? Well, here's two possible answers to why we aren't aware. First, we are all self-protective. Some people protect themselves by trusting God to take care of them, even when facing personal and potentially incriminating questions. Others protect themselves by using avoidance or deflection or excuses, which are all forms of answering direct personal questions with answers that don't answer the question. To become honest with your answers, you must want to be honest. And you must look to God as your source of security, just as David did when facing Goliath. We had a young man that was part of our church for his growing up years. Now lives in another part of town and goes to another church. And he got involved with substance abuse, wound up in a program. And in that program, he learned and bought into the need to be honest. And it got so I could ask him anything, and to this day, we just saw him, 6 months ago, maybe less, 3 months ago. I could ask him any question, and he will honestly answer. It doesn't matter how self-incriminating, self-exposing it is. He just honestly answers. Oh, that we would all be like that. Not so we simply go around exposing ourselves, but so that we could all help each other grow in the faith and become the people that God saved us to be and break free of the things that ought not to be in our life. A second reason that we are not aware that our answers do not answer the question is because we do not listen to ourselves. In fact, listening to ourselves is so uncommon that most people are not aware their answers don't answer the question. They think they are answering it. I can't tell you how many times I've asked the question why, only to hear the answer of what. Never answered the why, but they gave me the what all over again. And I already heard the what. That's why I was asking the why. But the what came again. And if I don't point out that, well, you didn't really answer the question is why, not what. If I ask again why, I'll get the what answer. Why? Because we don't listen to ourselves. We don't really listen to the words that are coming out of our mouth to see what we're actually saying. You know, people are so unaware of what's coming out of them that they don't realize their anger is coming out, or they're being sarcastic, or they're being mean with their words, or defensive, or disrespectful, or even that they're turning the tables in an effort to put the bad on the person who's asking the questions as if they're the bad person and not you, the one who's being asked the question. So the first step in giving honest and direct answers to personal questions is to want. You have to want to give honest and direct answers. And then you need to listen to yourself. You need to listen to your answers to see if they are honest and direct. Trust me, the other person's listening to them. You ought to too. And this brings us to my second reason for pointing out that Martha did not answer Jesus' question. As with Martha, so with us. The problem of not answering direct personal questions is not confined to the people around us. It affects our interaction with God as well. Let me say that again for emphasis. The problem of not answering direct personal questions is not confined to the people around us. It affects our interaction with God as well. The reality is your honesty with others in the face of personal and potentially incriminating questions is a reflection of how direct and honest you are with God when He is addressing certain personal parts of your life. And it is a reflection of how direct and honest you are with the scriptures when they are addressing certain personal parts of your life. And it is a reflection of how direct and honest you are with the convicting and teaching work of the Holy Spirit. If you think you're only dodging the questions of others, you're misleading yourself. If you're honest, you'll discover that you're also dodging those questions of God, those revelations to you about your own life of the Holy Spirit, those places in Scripture that call you to something that you aren't. In other words, giving non-answers to direct, personal, potentially incriminating questions is not a small problem. And it's not confined to certain people and certain questions. It is a large problem. Because it negatively affects your relationship with God. It negatively affects your interaction with God's Word. It negatively affects your openness to the Holy Spirit's work within. And subsequently, it negatively affects your spiritual growth. Therefore, if you are one who gives non-answers to direct personal questions, today I want to urge you to remove this problem. Throw it out of your life. And replace it with an honesty and openness that begins with God and includes your dealings with the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, your family, the body of Christ, and those of us in this room. The second topic for today is, why does Jesus cry? Verses 33 through 38 tell us a story. And that story is that when Jesus saw Mary weeping and saw the Jews weeping, by the way, the Jews considered sharing in others' sorrows a religious duty. So this was something that was just part of their religious culture. As a result of observing this, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. And then, you know, when you're a youngster, one of the silly questions is, what's the shortest verse in the Bible? Jesus wept, of course. Well, it's not so silly. Here he is in a situation. And he's observing what's going on. And he's deeply moved and troubled. And he weeps. Upon reading this part of the story, we might be inclined to think that Jesus is being deeply moved and that he proceeds to weep because he's identifying with those who are there. And in identifying with them, he's feeling the pain of loss that they're feeling. Well, this would be biblical, because Paul encourages such identification when he writes that we are to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, Romans 12:15. However, when we look a little closer, we see that along with being deeply moved in his spirit and weeping, Jesus was also troubled. Which adds the idea that Jesus was not mourning with the mourners, but because of the mourners. And that includes Martha and Mary. As we know from earlier parts of this story, Jesus loved Martha. He loved Mary and Lazarus, and they loved him. Martha professed faith in Jesus as Lord, as Christ, and as the Son of God. When Mary saw Jesus, she fell at his feet, which is a sign of humble adoration, maybe even worship, and certainly submission. Yet we also know that neither Martha nor Mary, nor the crowd of mourners believed that Jesus was the resurrection and the life here and now. And even though Jesus stated that Lazarus' sickness would not end in death, verse 4 and verses 23 through 25, all of those that I just mentioned were not convinced. In other words, they did not believe that Jesus could defeat death and raise Lazarus from the dead on that very day. Yeah, one day, but not today. Defeat death when Christ returns? Of course, but not today. What I hope we can see is that Jesus was not weeping because someone he loved had died, but because everyone else was weeping over the loss of Lazarus. And the reason they were weeping is because of unbelief. You see, they lacked the faith to trust him to be the God in human flesh and the resurrection and the life that he was. Yeah, the Messiah, sure, believe that. Son of God, yes, believe that. And those are good things. I don't want to diminish the goodness of those beliefs. But the resurrection and the life, that was for them a stretch. And you see, their lack of faith was not just a theological problem. It was a life problem. Because in whatever area we distrust God, we will turn from him and his way and go our own self-serving, self-centered, and therefore sinful way. And in so doing, we will bring upon ourselves the troubles, suffering, and sorrow that results from such unbelief. Do you believe that? You see, Jesus was not mourning the loss of Lazarus, but rather their lack of faith, which would only result in the loss of blessings and the increase of troubles that would come as a result of their unbelief. We see the same kind of weeping on Jesus' behalf, weeping over unbelief and the resulting troubles that were coming, when Jesus approached Jerusalem. And upon seeing the city, he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you had known in this day the things which make for peace. But now, because of your unbelief, and because that unbelief has gone on for so long, these things have been hidden from your eyes. You can't see them. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side." Picture Jerusalem, the Roman army encircling the city, no way out. Even the aqueducts were guarded, no way out, no food in. Whatever was in the city, that's all you had until it was gone. Do you know cannibalism took place in that city? Oh, if you only knew what made for peace. But because of your unbelief, this is what's coming upon you. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. Why? Because you did not recognize that I, Jesus Christ, was in your midst and believe in me. Luke 19:41-44. So why does Jesus cry? We find no record in Scripture that he cries for himself. He cries for himself because of how others are treating him. And surely he never cries as one who has no hope. But he does weep for us. He weeps for us because of the high cost of unbelief that we needlessly and foolishly pay. You see, his tears are like a mother's tears for her child who's made a bad, life-damaging choice and who now has to live with the results of that choice. Why should we make him cry? Better that we live by faith and bring joy to our Savior. Number 3. To see the glory of God requires believing in God and waiting for God to act. I added the waiting for God to act because it's not part of the story, but I added the waiting for God to act because it's an important part of reality, and it does fit into the story. In verses 39 to 41, Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha responded by saying, "But Lord, if we do that, this odor is going to come out. It's going to be terrible." Jesus responded to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? If you believe, you will see the glory of God." So they removed the stone. See, Martha's first response about Lazarus stinking is a clear show of unbelief in Jesus' ability to raise the dead. But then, in verse 41, they ended up removing the stone, which at least implies a tenuous, and probably even genuine, though tenuous, faith in Jesus' ability to raise Lazarus from the dead. At least they were willing to find out. Well, that being said, what I want to focus on are Jesus' words to Martha when he said, "If you believe, you will see the glory of God." For me, this raises two questions. Two questions that relate to believing and seeing, which I want to try to answer. First, why must we believe in God and in what God says to see the glory of God? And second, why does it seem that most often we must patiently wait for God to act in order to see his glory? Remember, Martha went out of town to see Jesus. And they had the discussion out of town. And then Mary went out of town to see Jesus. And they had a discussion. And then Jesus had to get into town to where they were. So there's at least a little bit of time that's taken place. So Martha was being asked to believe and wait. Believe and wait. We often are too. But why? Well, let's start with the first question. Why must we believe in God and what God says in order to see his glory? Okay, good question. Almost everyone that's within the body of Christ agrees that Hebrews 11 is the Bible's premier faith chapter. And in verse 6 we read, "Without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." In other words, you will not come to God if you do not believe God exists. It would be senseless, right? If you don't believe he exists, why would you come to God? So that's the first requirement. You have to believe that he exists. And you will not live to please God if you don't believe he rewards those who seek him. That is, who seek to know him and to know what he's like and to know what he wants. If you don't really believe that there's any way to please God, or pleasing God is useless, worthless, nonsense, then why would you even try to please him? But if you know that it brings rewards, then you'll try to please him. In the same way, if you do not believe in God, you will not look at creation and see God in it. If you do not believe in God, you will not see the love of God and the provision of God and the protection of God and the dependability of God and the wisdom of God in what He has created and how He takes care of the creation. We see four seasons every year. We hear birds chirping earlier in the morning in the spring and later in the morning as summer and fall comes, and then we don't hear them in the winter, not just because our windows are closed, but because they're not out there chirping. They fly somewhere. Of course, now we feed so many of them that some of them stay. We see this. We experience this. We see the sun every day. We see the moon at night. We see the stars. We plant a seed. We see a flower. We see food. Without faith, you won't see God in all those things. You'll just see things. And again, if you do not believe that God rewards those who seek Him, you will not intentionally, steadily, thoughtfully, and carefully live a life that honors and worships and respects and submits to and therefore seeks to please God. The reality is, it is only when we believe in God and believe that God is everything He says He is and believe that God can do anything and everything that we both will and are able to look at our world and see the glory of God in whatever way it is being manifested and wherever it is being revealed. We know from the end of this story about Lazarus, go down to John 11:46, that some did not believe in spite of what took place in front of their eyes. And instead of seeing the glory of God, they, because of their unbelief, saw Jesus as a threat to the religious status quo. And so they reported what they saw to the Pharisees. And we'll see as we go further in John that the Pharisees were more determined than ever because of the story of Lazarus to put Jesus to death. They didn't believe. They didn't see God in what was happening. They saw a threat. Faith is required to see God. Faith is required to see God in action, to see the glory of God as revealed in His actions. Where you, me, where we lack faith, we will not see God as good, nor His actions as beneficial, but rather as a threat to our well-being. To see the glory of God in the ups and downs of everyday life, you must believe in God and in what He says. Well, when we believe in God, why does it seem that most often we must patiently wait for God to act in order to see His glory? Why that? I think there's more than one answer, but I'm just going to stick with one answer today. And the answer that I'm going to give you is simple, though at the same time it's complex. You see, God is not dealing with just one situation and one person at a time. You may think of Him that way, but that's not the case. Each situation and each person is part of a larger reality, which includes a much greater number of situations and people than just your situation and you. In raising Lazarus, stick with me here, in raising Lazarus, Jesus was dealing with His disciples, with Martha, with Mary, with the Jews who had come to mourn with the family. He was dealing with the neighbors who would see or at least hear about the raising of Lazarus. And He was dealing with the religious leaders who would use this occasion to further their commitment to kill Him. He wasn't just dealing with raising Lazarus from the dead. And Jesus was not just dealing with logistics or timing. He was also dealing with the human heart, the human mind, the culture, the religious beliefs of the day, and the community influences which were affecting everyone involved in raising Lazarus from the dead. My point is that raising Lazarus was not a small matter, but a rather large undertaking that included many more people than Lazarus and many more issues than bringing him back to life. And this is just one of the reasons why we must patiently wait for God to act in order to see his glory. Many years ago, I was in a situation that was outside my control. It had to do with my employment. And it was all in somebody else's hands. I had absolutely no influence or control over the outcome. That lasted 6 months. That's a long time. It turned out, in my opinion, well. But I had no idea how it was going to turn out. And that situation was one of the premier learning experiences in my life about waiting patiently, contentedly, trustingly, if that's a word, for God to act. It's when I realized in as full a way as I've ever realized that all things work together for good if we will love God and live according to his will. And the good that God brought out of that situation, though it lasted 6 months, was a greater good than I imagined. God was not just working on my behalf, but everyone who was involved in the decision that had to be worked out had to be dealt with as well. And those of us who are married and have children, we know how long it takes to raise a child to 18 and to see that they're only halfway sane and to hope that in the years ahead they get fully sane. And surely, we aren't any faster at cooperating with God than our kids are at cooperating with us. It takes time. And so we patiently wait. It is my desire from today's teaching that we would recognize the importance of faith and the importance of patiently waiting in order to see the glory of God. It's there to be seen. It's there regardless. But it takes faith and many times patiently waiting to see it. It's my desire that we as individuals and as a group would pursue faith. That we would build our faith. That we would reinforce our faith. And that we would help each other grow in faith. So that we as a group, not just as individuals, but as a group, would see the glory of God in the affairs of everyday life. And that we would see the glory of God in whatever miracles take place that we become aware of. And that we would see the glory of God in creation. And that we would come to the first 45 minutes of these gatherings full of praise to God for his glory.